Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be alive this day, to have the blessings of sunshine and peace and sufficient health even to be out of the house. We thank you for those many blessings. And we thank you for the blessing of your word. As we come to it now, would you help us to consider it? Would you help me to explain it clearly? And indeed, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our God. For Christ's sake. Amen. I was framed, she said. I was framed. I was set up, she protested. I'm the victim here, is what she cried. But the Indonesian judge didn't believe her, and so on the 27th of May 2005, she was sentenced to prison. I'm talking about Australian woman Chappelle Corby, who today on the 27th of May celebrates the 1 year anniversary of her return to Australia, precisely 13 years after that fateful sentence on the 27th of May 2005. Was she framed or was she not? Well, who knows? But her words have framed what we think of her ever since. For like the fruit of a tree tells us what tree it is, so the words of our mouths reveal all kinds of things about us. Our words frame us in a certain way on the basis of those words. And on the basis of those words, people make judgments about us, don't they? My wife Karen and I are regularly framed negatively when it comes to going to social parties. It's one of the problems we have. People will say, so Karen, you know, what do you do? She says, well, I'm a maths teacher. And people go, oh no, I was terrible at maths. I hated maths. I hated my teacher too. Then realizing what they've said, they quickly turn to me and say, oh, what do you do, Michael? I said, well, I'm an Anglican minister. At that point in time, their face drops even further and they discover how hungry they are and beat a hasty retreat to the food table. We never see them again. Like it or not, we've just been framed by our words. And this process of framing people by their words is precisely what we see in today's passage. Words are said here which lead to all kinds of judgments being made. And of greatest concern to you and me, we see here that people's words about Jesus reveal their hearts, declare their identities, and frame their destiny as being either for him or against him. Well, let's check it out together and make sure that this is true. Well, our passage kicks off there in verses 22 to 24, where we can see people asking questions about Jesus' identity based on what he's been saying and doing as he, you know, heals this demon-possessed man. Could this be the son of David? They ask, they wonder. And yet this question seems kind of odd, doesn't it, to our 21st century ears. I mean, when we hear someone get healed at the doctor, we don't usually say about the doctor, gee, could this be God's chosen king? It doesn't occur to us, does it? We just think, hey, what a great doctor. We're thankful they got healed. And in Jesus' day, there were doctors who were healing people. There were exorcists also, Pharisees called exorcists, who went around casting demons out of people. So what Jesus is doing here is not completely out of the ordinary. So what's going on then when people take notice of it? You see, it's not what he's doing. It's the way that he does it that has caught their attention. It's the method that Jesus does these things that catches them. For when Jesus speaks, things happen. And they happen immediately. It's just as Steve shared with us from last week's passage, Jesus' words have amazing authority. His words have absolute power. And yet he expresses that power in the kind and gentle care of the oppressed. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And that's why the people start to wonder, wow, could he be the son of David? Could he be God's chosen servant? The one in whom God's spirit dwells? The one in whom the nations will put their hope? Could it be him? But they're not the only ones listening. They're not the only ones watching, are they? And so we see here in verse 24, we read that the Pharisees heard this also, and they thoroughly disagreed with the people's framing of Jesus. Sure, they can see that Jesus does what he does with great power and authority. They can hear these same things, but in doing what he's doing, they know that he is taking from their authority over the people. Back in verse 14 in this chapter 2 weeks ago, we noticed how the Pharisees are so annoyed, so jack of Jesus, butting in on their turf and doing good things for people, that they actually begin to plot how to kill him. That's just earlier in this chapter. And now they launch their campaign. They launch it by using Jesus' words and his power to frame him, not in a good light, but now in a bad light. For in their expert opinion, they pronounce that anyone who can say what Jesus says, anyone who can do what Jesus does, must themselves be possessed by Beelzebub. And their logic is, fairly stable, isn't it? Only someone who possesses the power of the prince of demons could have authority over the demons and tell them what to do, like Jesus does. And so as far as they're concerned, this Jesus character is bad news for our world. He's thoroughly evil, they say. He is in league with the devil of hell. That's what they think. And that's what they want everyone else to think as well. So having been framed this way by the Pharisees, how does Jesus respond? Is any publicity good publicity? Not necessarily. And so hearing their words and knowing their thoughts, Jesus speaks up now to correct this identity issue, and he frames himself. He frames himself with his words, more words, to bring about a different impression. And it's not because he's worried about his reputation here. No. Rather, he's deeply concerned here for the reputation of the Holy Spirit and for the consequences that play out for anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit. And so with a bit of simple logic and a parable, this little story of great clarity, Jesus now explains who he is, explains who he's not, and he explains by what power he does what he does and what kind of power it is. It begins there by showing up the flawed logic of the Pharisees there in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, well, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges." And it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Like, really, it's quite obvious. Divided, we fall. Divided, we fall. Every empire in all known human history, every kingdom has met its end when it opposed itself from the inside. From the inside. Likewise, a church. This church is about to become a recognized church. Praise the Lord, 10 years, what a battle. Well done. Praise God for this. Well, how does a church like this ever fail? Well, a church has failed not because of external persecution or external pressure or someone stealing our building or those kind of things. No, a church goes down when its members oppose one another from the inside. And likewise, every family divided itself against itself cannot stand. A marriage crumbles if the members that make it up betray and oppose one another. So too, at the absolute personal level, everyone knows that to oppose yourself is a clear marker of mental illness. It's a great tragedy when this happens, and left untreated, self-opposition can eventually lead to the complete tragedy of self-destruction. And we know these things, don't we? We fear these things. We recognize these things. At every level of human experience, any nation or organization or church or family or person opposing itself on the inside is absolutely doomed to fail. And so it is with Satan. For Jesus to use the power of demons to drive out demons, it's a ridiculous notion that even the friends of the Pharisees, who themselves do exorcisms like this, well, they would judge them for it. So what's really going on there? If Jesus isn't using the power of demons to do it, then what power is he using? Where does he get this power from? Well, he explains it there, verse 28 and 9. He doesn't bring the kingdom of Satan, to defeat the kingdom of Satan. No, no, no. He brings the kingdom of God. And he brings it to overpower Satan. That's what this little story, this parable of the strong man, is all about. In this story, we need to realize that the strong man is Satan in the story. That's who's connecting it here. The strong man's house is this world in which we live. The strong man's possessions are the people of the world. And the thief is actually the good guy on this occasion. The thief is Jesus. The thief is not just another strong man. He's the stronger man. No, Jesus is the strongest man. And he comes and overpowers, overthrows Satan and defeats him. That's what he's declaring. And so just like the Pharisees had a logical answer for this, so Jesus has now just given his logical response to this. It's a rational argument. It makes sense, doesn't it? And yet it's not one that our world likes, is it? We don't readily accept this. This thought goes against the grain of how our society likes to think of ourselves, doesn't it? But if Jesus is right here, then that means we humans aren't in charge of the world. Even though we look like it, we like to think it, it means we're not. It means Satan's in charge of it. And if Jesus is right, then all people in the world are Satan's possessions, owned by him, enslaved by him, and doing his secret bidding whenever we hate and hurt and bring shame and pain to one another. And our society doesn't like that kind of explanation of the reality of our being, does it? And it doesn't because, of course, as a society, we are intoxicated, we are puffed up with notions of autonomy. Puffed up with notions of authenticity. I know myself and I know where I stand and it's all about me and I can make this right. I'm in charge. And we think that Satan has no power over anyone. In fact, of course, he doesn't even exist. It's an old myth. But if Jesus is right, if he's right, well, then our world's in real trouble, isn't it? And we're going to need someone to rescue us from this Satan, this invisible force, this one who has us enslaved. And that's what Jesus is saying he's come to do. Precisely what he's come to do. Come full of the Holy Spirit and the power to do that, to oppose Satan, to unseat him from his power, to knock him off his seat as Lord of this world and replace him, not with nothing, but with himself, as the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And look at the kind of guy that Jesus is. Does he demonize people? Does he possess people? Does he harm people? No, he's been running around healing people and helping people so far, hasn't he? And in fact, in all those various run-ins that we've been reading about where Jesus encounters demon-possessed people, they're evidence of this battle, aren't they? And every time Jesus just overcomes them so easily, just with a word. He's just that powerful. They do not stand a chance. Satan does not stand a chance against Jesus. Jesus defeats them merely by speaking. Such is his power by the Holy Spirit that he just crushes Satan's head. Friends, this is what Jesus is all about. This is the good news of the gospel. We call it the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news because it's a rescue news. It's something that we could never do for ourselves because we don't even notice what Satan's up to. We don't even recognize we're enslaved most of the time. And this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to be the strong man, the strongest man. Forget about all that talk about Jesus being just a teacher or an inspiration or a lovely man. Now, those things are true, sure, but while Jesus is gentle towards his people, he's not gentle against our slave master, is he? No, no, no. He's come to oppose. He's the strongest man who came into the world to save us from Satan's dominion. And he does it by overpowering Satan, by crushing his head, closing his mouth for all time. Now he does it immediately, as we see here in these passages, as we read about these times when he's walking around Israel doing this. We see those moments there. And we hear as we read on that he will do that ultimately by his death on the cross and rising again. He's going to establish his authority over Satan in that moment. And that's when he's going to nail his death on the cross is very much the death of Satan's power. And you need to read the Bible to see that. And then, of course, having risen, we have this amazing statement that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him so that he might be the strongest man who is God's chosen king, ruling over all things. That Jesus is the Son of David, to whom God has given all power and authority. And so, you know, past this time where we are in the Gospels, once he's risen from the dead, he's gone to the cross and rises from the dead, now in the time that you and I live, it's now Jesus who decides what's important and what's not. It's Jesus who now has all authority and all power to declare these things, to frame the world and declare people's destinies. It's Jesus who determines who's innocent and who's guilty and by what measure. And we see him express that right here in this passage in verses 30 to 37 as he now goes about framing the Pharisees with their words. So we have here now. So verse 30, straight up. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. By their words, the Pharisees have shown that they are not the people who want to gather with Jesus. I mean, they're present with him. We're not talking about physical presence here. They're right there. They've gathered with him so they can throw words at him, haven't they? They're not with him. They're against him. Like for everyone else in the world today who refuses to gather with Jesus, the only other alternative is actually to be against him. There's not such a place as the fence. You can't be with Jesus and or against Jesus and over here's the fence in the middle, I haven't decided yet. Well, Satan owns the fence. There's only with Jesus or against him. There's only two spots. And the measure Jesus uses to determine who's with him and who's against him, the measure he uses, not the measures we use, but the measure he uses, because he's the one in charge, remember, the one he uses is what he hears coming out of our mouths. The words we say about Jesus show what we believe about Jesus. Our words reveal our hearts. They are the overflow of our hearts. Our words declare our identity, and when it comes to our words about Jesus, our words about him then frame our destiny. And so for the Pharisees in this passage, they are in grave danger because of what they've said about Jesus. Well, wait a minute. That's not what he said, is it? No, actually they're in danger because of what they said about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's working with Jesus, the Holy Spirit who empowers Jesus' miracles, the Holy Spirit who is the good, holy, wonderful force behind it, him whom the demons can't stand against. He's going a bit deeper than we expect at this moment, isn't he? All of a sudden we've got the Trinity. Oh my goodness. But this is what Jesus is revealing. And this is where the rubber hits the road. You see, every kind of sin and slander we say about Jesus, he declares here, can be forgiven by Jesus. He went to the cross to pay the price for those sins. That's the ones that he dies for. All the sins and blasphemy spoken against him can be forgiven. And that's good news, isn't it? Right there, that's great news. That's really great news for our world. Forgiveness through Jesus is available for all things, no matter how far we've gone, no matter what we've done, no matter what it's been like, no matter what we've said. But there's one spot that Jesus will not forgive. As judge of the world, Jesus will not stand for anyone claiming that the Holy Spirit is evil. All the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them, but not the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Call the Holy Spirit evil when he's not, when you can see what he's doing is good for our world and you call it evil. Teach people that the Spirit who empowered Jesus' miracles is evil, not good. That's the eternal sin for which there is no forgiveness. It's the only one, there is no other. It's just this one. And that's the eternal sin for which there is no forgiveness. And that's what the Pharisees have just started to trip into. That's where they're heading. That's what they've just done. And by their words, they show themselves to be the brood of vipers that they claimed Jesus was. It's all about what comes out of our mouths, isn't it? For from the overflow of our hearts, our words identify who we are. Just like the fruit of a tree identifies the tree. And in the same way that the quality of the fruit of the tree declares how good or bad the tree is, and you've got two trees, there's one with beautiful, great, lovely, round oranges that are orange, and another one over here that's got oranges and they're kind of brown. Which one are you going to pick from? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? In the same way the quality of the fruit of a tree declares how good or bad the tree is, so our words about Jesus display what's in our hearts towards him. Isn't this obvious? You can tell if I love my wife and children based on the words that come out of my mouth. Now, sure, my actions should back that up. Absolutely. But it all begins with our words, just as the marriage ceremony begins with words. They declare the place, they declare the position, they declare the relationship. So too, how I speak of Jesus. Listen to my words about him and they will tell you where I stand with him. Am I with him or against him? It's a very simple measure, isn't it? It's very simple. It's not tricky to work out, you know. Jesus isn't sitting up there thinking, you know, I'm looking at that person's life, I'm wondering if they're a Christian or not, I can't tell, I'll watch them for a few more minutes. Maybe another couple of years. It's actually much simpler than that for him. It's a very simple measure, a very accurate measure. It's the measure Jesus uses to know our hearts and to frame our future. Verse 36. I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. So then, how do your words frame you? As Jesus listens to the words from your mouth, as he listens, not what I hear or what people around you hear, but as he listens to the words from your mouth, as he knows what's going on in your mind, what judgments is he making about your heart? What assessment is he making of your character, your identity, and your destiny? What do you say about Jesus when you get up, when you go to bed, when you're driving along the road? What do you say about the Holy Spirit? Do you say that Jesus and his spiritual power is good for our world, or actually he's a problem for our world, he's bad for our world? What do your words about God reveal about your heart, your identity, your destiny? That's challenging, isn't it? Makes me want to, you know, zip my lips and never speak again when I hear this, when I see this. And well, we all know that's never going to happen. If you know me, you'll know that. So maybe rather than trying to go silent, maybe we need to learn how to speak in ways that are true and honouring of him. Maybe we need to learn and practice and try and work out how to speak of Jesus' power in ways that honour the Holy Spirit. How can we do that? How can we do that? How can we learn how to do that? Well, here's a possibility. Maybe, just maybe, we could organise ourselves to meet together weekly somewhere, maybe in a school hall perhaps. And maybe we could, you know, set aside our resources and for someone to get trained and then to teach us, you know, how to speak. Maybe we could do something like that. And maybe when we meet together, we could gather around the words of Jesus, we could listen to them for a little bit, and then we could speak them out, we could even possibly sing them out, we could even possibly say some prayers that sound just like that. Maybe we could do that, and maybe we could take our little ones and teach them how to do it too, with some more mature people who actually know how to do this. And maybe we could partner with a program on the outside who's going to help our kids go from high school into the adult world and stop for a year and work out how to do it that space. There's so many ways we could do this. And that's what we're doing right now, isn't it? And we need to keep on doing it. I think you get the picture. If our words matter this much, and they do, if our words about Jesus frame us, then let's be intentional about keeping empty words about him from our lips. For who is he? Who is he really? He's not just some Galilean guy who wandered around teaching stuff. He's the strongest man. He's the authority who will choose. He is the judge of the heavens and the earth. He's overcome the evil one. He's bound up Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's rescued you and me. He's gathered us to himself. And these are the truths that change everything. These are the truths that make our lives work. These are the truths that bring us happiness. And these are the truths which show us who we really are. So let's keep doing it. Let's keep gathering to speak truthfully of Jesus. And may our words about him always frame us for salvation in him. Amen.